Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges, Judges chapter number 10. Nathan was planning the service for today. I don't think there's any way he or, you know, obviously any of us could have anticipated what would have taken place over this weekend. When our member Star Marizita's father passed away, the arrangements information is at the guest services. This morning, longtime member Betty Simons passed away, and funeral will be this week. We anticipate families making arrangements this morning. And then Ken and Beth Beelan's 31-year-old son Kyle was tragically killed in a motorcycle accident late Friday night, and so they are, and us are grieving his loss. So just this morning, as we were singing these truths that are so needful for our souls anyway, I think for many of us, we were singing with a greater conviction and just a greater understanding. And I invite you to pray with me as we pray for these. Father, we thank you for the hope of the gospel, a hope that is more than a place we can go to after this life is over. The hope of the gospel is Christ. The hope of the gospel is the only one who can satisfy us, the only one who has lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we couldn't die and has paid in full the penalty of sin for every single person who would ever trust in him. That is our final defense, our only defense, our only hope, and our joy. And I pray that the hope of the gospel will shower upon Star and her family and the family of Betty, sons Jim and Doug, and then for Ken and Beth and Grant and all those who have been such good and long-time friends of the Beelans. Lord, I ask that grace upon grace will come like a wave that will meet the waves of grief that they face. May your mercy meet them every moment and overwhelm their loss with new mercies every day. Holy Spirit, we ask that you will speak to your church today, that you will help us to see the one you love to exalt, that we will see Jesus. That even in this text, this weighty text, this heavy text, this ugly text, that we will see how much we need Jesus. And that you will be pleased to give us insight into our own hearts, for we are so prone to overlook our own need and think of others when it's me, oh God, standing in the need of prayer, standing in the need of being confronted, being exposed, recognizing my need that I might see how glorious and sufficient Jesus is, in whose name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Judges chapter number 10. After Abimelech, and thank God we got him over with. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo. Aren't you glad it's not your dad's name, right? A man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. That means they had a lot of money. And had 30 cities called Havath-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried at Camon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. Good night. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go, cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." The people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who's the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? Well, he shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Chapter 11. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." And then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Well, after a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel, and when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come, be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Do you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "Well, that's why we have turned to you now, that we may go, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you will bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. You may be seated. I stopped watching news programs years ago. I don't like arguing. And when two opposing viewpoints are just arguing and over each other, and there's all this heat and no light, it just drives me crazy. But it's not just that. If I'm watching the Tigers and they bring in somebody from the bullpen, I just have to shut it off. I want problems to hurry up and get over. You know what I mean? I don't like to talk about problems. I don't like to talk about them when they happen. I don't like to talk about them after they happen. And obviously, in my position, I have to talk about problems. I have to face problems. I have to tell people bad news at times. It is hard for me. I don't like it. And I suspect that's the way it is for a number of you as well. So preaching through the book of Judges has been hard for me, but good. It's been hard to witness and feel the compounding, layering effects of rebellion against God. You watch the problems become even more controlling and debilitating. You watch the people go further and further down the road. It almost just feels hopeless. And what adds to the weight of our study of the book of Judges is seeing our own lives in this story and realizing things about ourselves that we don't want to see, things that we often don't understand because we don't take the time to think and look at the layers and the complexity of what sin has done in our lives. Sin has wrecked us. But we are pre-programmed and hardwired to instinctively trust ourselves. That's why I just spent so much time last week dealing with that whole nonsense of follow your heart, follow your heart, follow your heart. Do whatever feels good to you. And whatever feels good to you, as I've said over and over, it won't feel good for long. We instinctively trust ourselves, and instinctively we distrust God. It's nuts, but that's what we do. We think we know what is best for us. That is on full display, isn't it, by 2 years of age. How many two-year-olds have you ever known who demonstrate complete faith and happy submission to their parents, particularly at meals? Oh, mommy, you want me to eat that and do it happily and contentedly and thankfully and efficiently and neatly? Of course I will. Because you are so wise. You know what is good and what is right for me. Have you ever seen a two-year-old do that? It is at meal when the two-year-old declares war. And bedtime and nap time, and it's all on full display. What are they saying? I know what is better for me. And in reality, they don't, and we don't. So, let me admit this with you. We are not as good as we pretend to be. Can you at least acknowledge that? We are not as good as we pretend to be. But I need to push you a little further. We're not even as good as we think we are, much less what we pretend to be. It's not just what we make ourselves appear to be, you know, a little better in front of others. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. And even when we admit our faults, we still find pride in the fact, well, at least I'm not a hypocrite. Which, ironically, is even hypocritical, but that's another story. The real story is my heart, your heart, left
unassaulted, left unchallenged, left unchanged by God's direct intervention means that you and I are just incapable of hearing and believing the truth. We are completely dependent upon God to rescue us and hijack our lives. I need to realize how deep my need is. And unless I realize how deep my need is, I will settle for a solution that isn't really a solution. I will settle for a partial savior or a partial solution. So one of the main messages of the book of Judges is that over and over and over, people want God to rescue them from their enemies. They want to be rescued from their circumstances, but the real enemy is their unbelief and rebellion. Well, who will rescue them from that? Who will keep them rescued? So the way chapter 10 begins is by describing these two brief judges, and I think the conclusion we come to just these first five verses is this. Point number one, we never stop needing a Savior. The story of Judges is the story of failure. There's a few good moments along the way, but for the most part, I mean, the story just keeps going down and down and down and down. The nights are darker. The air is colder. And like the truck driver who crashed into a bridge support and collapsed the bridge and even killed himself, destroying the truck and the road and the bridge and everything else, that's Abimelech. I mean, Abimelech left a mess, but you can't get angry at him anymore. I mean, you can't do anything to him anymore. You can't sue him because he was the driver and he's dead. All you can do is clean up the mess the best you can. And I think that's really what Tola did. At least it sounds like what he did. Cleaned up the mess that Abimelech left the best that he could. And the next guy, Jair, he was similar. His leadership and that of his boys appears to at least have had a restraining influence on the people. So it's like there was a little bit of a respite in the land of Israel because of the presence of these two guys. Thank God. But they didn't live forever. Years ago, Bill Murray starred in a movie called Groundhog Day, in which he was trapped and living the same day over and over and over until he learned a very important lesson. Well, the book of Judges is just like that movie, isn't it? I mean, when we read verse 6, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's like Groundhog Day. I mean, here we go again, except no one is learning the important lesson. And it's getting worse. And this much is clear. We never stop needing to be rescued. We seem incapable of learning a thing or two from history. And it's not just the history of other people. We seem to be incapable of learning our own history. So years ago, I came up with the phrase, sin causes what? Brain damage. Because over and over, I looked in vain for some plausible and reasonable explanations for why otherwise sane-looking and sounding people would do radically sinful and therefore stunningly stupid things. I was trying to help a guy one time who would randomly pick up strangers just so that he could hook up with them in public. And I would talk with him, and his face would be just busted up, and he'd have a rib broken, and it made absolutely no sense whatsoever. And he would just go out and do it again and again. There's just no logic to that. We joke that insanity is doing the exact same thing in the exact same condition and expecting different results. And this is not just the book of Judges. We're in the middle of it. We need someone to rescue us from this. And this will always be the story of every single generation and every single person. There are no exceptions. Sin wrecks us. It thoroughly wrecks us. And the roots go deep, and we need to know that we cannot rescue ourselves. We need to be rescued. And the only one who can rescue us is the one who knows how serious our sin is, who takes our sin seriously, who tells us the truth about our sin, but who himself does not need to be rescued. When we began this study, I put this chart up. It shows the cycles of judges and how they repeat the same thing, except that it gets worse. Well, this is just very evident here. And because of that, I think that we can, and I think that we ought to question what kind of repentance the people had when they would face the consequences of their sin. So, when verse 6 says that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, I'm led to conclude, here's point number 2, that halfway repentance brings about a halfway salvation. That is what I think the text is saying. These people do not ever seem to learn. The only time when they appear to be doing better is when the teacher is in the room, right? And when the teacher is threatening them with detention. But as soon as the teacher steps out into the hall, monkey hour is on, right? So my conclusion is that these people don't really repent of their sin. I mean, they're sorry for the consequences of their sin, but they're not repentful of the sin itself. And that's huge. And I don't want that to be the story of your life. So let's unpack that for a minute. Let's say that the engine in your car is a little low on oil. What is the solution? Get some oil, right, and put it in, fill it up. Well, there may be more to it than that. What if it's low on oil because your valve seals are leaking or your piston rings are worn out and oil's leaking into the gas chamber? Hey, I watch NASCAR once in a while. I can talk like this, you know. I know how to put air in tires. But do you see my point? If you just put oil in the engine, but you don't fix the problem as to why your engine's burning oil, then you don't really understand what the real problem is, and your solution isn't actually going to fix it over time. And so what we are witnessing in Israel and what we often see in our own lives is halfway repentance that is really not repentance. Halfway repentance or worldly sorrow is being sorry for the problem because it does not grasp, or sorry for the consequences of the problem, but doesn't really grasp what the real problem is. God is not an impersonal force like karma that you invoke to help you get through the tough patches in life. He's God, and he plays for keeps. He does not ask nicely for your surrender. He gloriously, lovingly, sovereignly demands it. And if you attempt to use him in order to get what you want out of life, he will not play your game, which means that's a game at which you lose. So, look at these verses, particularly 6b through 9. And this is point number 3. Halfway salvation leads to deeper sin. A halfway repentance leads to a halfway salvation. Halfway salvation leads to presuming, oh, God will just keep on forgiving. I can keep on sinning because God will keep on forgiving. I mean, that's his job, right? But the nature of sin is blinding even as it is corrupting. And sin takes us further and further away from God and further away from light and further away from truth and wholeness, and we don't know it. And it'll take you to the point where you don't look any different at all from your broken world. I mean, the description of Israel in these verses is devastating. They have become completely Canaanized. And when you give yourself to sin like this, I mean, look at that. In the middle of verse 6, it says, the Baals, the Ashtaroth, gods of Syria, Sidon, Moab, Ammonites, Philistines. It profoundly affects you. That is what sin does. You cannot give yourself even secretly to sin and think that, well, it's just a switch that you can flip off and then all of a sudden you go back to what you were and you're okay. That's not how sin works. You lose perspective and you don't even know that you have lost perspective. I talked with a man one time who was trying to share the gospel with a girl that he had hired for sex. Does that make any sense? Imagine robbing a bank, and while you're robbing the bank, you're inviting people to go to church. That's what sin does. It causes us to lose perspective. And while those sound, you know, really radical, you know, we are prone to do the same kinds of things in our own situations. And you look at what Israel has done. She is pursuing every god she can. It's like an addict who is smoking and snorting and inhaling and swallowing and ingesting and shooting up anything and everything that he or she can get a hold of. I mean, this is complete recklessness. But as you read verses 6 through 9, feel the religious tone to it. This is not Israel stumbling and falling into sin. This is I am going hardcore. I am deliberately giving myself to it. And what we start seeing and creeping into the storyline more and more is their utter loss of perspective. And this is what I see happening in this account, and I want to prepare you for it, because you have Jephthah who comes along and he uses some language about the Lord, but his language about the Lord is completely immersed in this whole Canaanized culture. And so even how he speaks of the Lord makes us aware. He is using some of the right words, but he still doesn't get it. And I get the sense from the text that the idea of Yahweh, following Yahweh, has now become like a good luck charm. Well, these other gods aren't working out so well. Let's go back to Yahweh. And what the text is saying is that this will not go on forever. Something has to give. And so the language gets more and more intense. Look at verse number 6. Middle of verse 6. Look. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Verse 7. The anger of the Lord was kindled. And you look. Kindled means you start a fire, you take out some twigs and some branches and some light balsa kind of wood, maybe some cardboard, and you're kindling. You start to get the fire going, and that's what's going on. God's wrath is not instant. It's a slow build, but it gets intense. And things are getting worse and worse. And so what does God do? He sells them. Wow, verse 7. He sold them to the Philistines and the Ammonites. Those are verbs that we tend to just, you know, read over. But can you imagine your own son or daughter selling them to somebody who will
abuse them and destroy them. God is selling his people because they have just, it's the only way they will come to grips with the nature of their sin. And it is necessary that we come to grips with the nature of our sin. It's heavy. It's a heavy verb. It's a heavy moment. He sells them. This is the people that he loves, the people that he rescued, the people that he named, the people that he gave a land to, the people that he gave them instructions for how to worship him, the people that he gave the law to, the people that he raised up to spread his glory to all of the world. And he has to sell them to the Ammonites and the Philistines. Well, that sets you up for Jephthah, because Jephthah ends up fighting against the Ammonites. And then later on, Samson comes. He's the next guy, and he fights against the Philistines. And Jephthah against the Ammonites and Samson against the Philistines is in response to God selling them to the Ammonites and the Philistines. That's how this whole thing is setting up here, bringing us into the second half of the book of Judges. Jephthah and Samson were probably contemporaries. And they had more in common than just living at the same time. These guys who were the judges of Israel were themselves a mess. And the author of Judges doesn't try to hide this from us, the reader. So in fact, when you read these chapters, if you're shaking your head in frustration, you are reading it correctly. This was the best. This is the best. This is the best that was there. These are saviors who can't really save. That's point four. The saviors we get, the saviors we come up with, the saviors that look like us are saviors that they don't save. And so the rest of this text gives us the backdrop to the story of Jephthah. And what we see is that since the children of Israel didn't really grasp the depth of their need, they really didn't know what they needed to be saved from. So they use some language in verse 10 that sounds good, but the storyline makes it clear they didn't even understand what that meant. In fact, when they cry out to God and tell them that they have sinned, that they have forsaken him, which is true, they don't even understand how much they have sinned and how much they have forsaken him. And so God responds with a too bad, I've heard it all before attitude. Yeah, you guys are in a mess, so go ask the gods to save you that you've given yourself to, which of course they can't. Is God merciful? Yes. But don't presume upon it. Sinning because you presume that God will be merciful means you don't understand his mercy. Mercy comes running. Oh, does it come running when we repent? Repentance does not plan to sin again. Repentance is seen when we remove the idols and tear down the altars and remove the stumbling blocks from our lives. Repentance means taking a different way home so I don't go by the strip clubs or the crack house. It means getting rid of my smartphone or credit card if that enables me to stumble. It means breaking off that relationship that I know is wrong, or getting rid of my Netflix account or social media accounts if they are a source of stumbling. Repentance is taking radical steps because I hate the sin more than I hate the inconvenience. That's repentance. God is merciful to allow us to feel the weight of our sin so that we will understand the depth of his righteousness and the depth of his mercy. So you have here then in chapter 10 this back and forth between God and the people, verses 10 through 16. Which puts on display this fact that if we don't understand the problem, we don't understand our problem, we won't understand the solution. And so what does God do? He lets them try to solve the problem their way. They're oppressed, they're beaten down, they try to change their ways and get rid of the idols, and according to verse 16, it sounds like they're cleaning up their act. But at the end of verse 16, did you notice that?
He, God, end of verse 16, became impatient over the misery of Israel. What does that mean? Does that mean that God finally felt sorry for them? And while he had initially taken a hard line and said, no, I'm not going to help you, finally goes, well, okay, you wore me down. You know, like the kid that does to mama 10 times. Mama, please, 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 please. Is that what's going on? I don't think so. This phrase in the Hebrew language means God was short. It means he was frustrated. He was exasperated, even angry. I think what the author of Judges is saying here is that it's a little and a little too late. And since they have made such an enormous mess, they are desperate, and it's like, figure it out. And I think Jephthah, because there's no language in here that says the Lord raised up Jephthah. I think what Jephthah is their panicked response to the mess that they have made. It's like, man, this is all we can come up with. And that's what I believe, beginning in verse 17, then through chapter 11 and verse 3, that the saviors that we come up with, they are a mess. So the Ammonites are gathering, and there's a lot of them gathering to war upon Israel. The men of Israel are running out of options. They need someone to save them. And so they call for Jephthah. And I'll get into this a little bit more next week, but there's interesting similarities between Jephthah and Gideon. But here we find out that his mom was a prostitute. That may have meant, especially in view of what just took place in chapter 10, it may have meant that she was a shrine prostitute for one of the idols, or she may have been a prostitute, as is more commonly understood. But either way, Jephthah's brothers were not going to share their inheritance with him, so they successfully run him out of home and land. Well, apparently he develops a little bit of a reputation that got its way back to the family in Gilead. Jephthah ended up in the land of Tob, which is really modern-day Syria. He's a little ways away. And the text says that he attracted a group of worthless fellows. And look at verse number 3. Worthless fellows who, end of verse 3, went out with him. What do you think that means? Well, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that these group of worthless fellows were not planting urban gardens, painting homes, and helping old ladies buy groceries and food for her cat. These guys were, in the king's English, hooligans. And Jephthah is their leader. They're thugs. Later in the account, we find out that Jephthah even had a house and he had a daughter. I mean, if he had property and a house, he was pretty successful at being a thug. Well, meanwhile, back at the ranch in Israel, the Ammonites are gathering for battle. Israel responds by gathering all the people together, but now the problem becomes obvious and the problem becomes urgent. We don't have a leader. Who's going to lead us? How do we organize this? What's going to be the plan? And there's a lot of, I don't know. You do it. No, you do it. No, you do. And so behind chapter 11, I want you to read chapter 11 with a sense of panic. That is what is going on. It's panic. We got to have somebody. And here's the irony. The brothers of Jephthah treat him like the people of Israel treated God. Jephthah may have been an embarrassment to the family because he was the son of a different mom. And don't minimize that fact. I talked with a man recently who experienced incredible
incredible rejection and abuse as a child. Because in his case, his mom became pregnant with him by another man, not her husband. And the dad he was raised with hated him because his very life was an ongoing reminder of the unfaithfulness of his dad's wife. It was horrendous. And most of us are familiar with dynamics like that. Things that happen to us like that as children, we carry them with us the rest of our lives. That is so clear in this text. That is part of this account. This is generational stuff that is coming out and that affects an entire nation. Jephthah is reminding them of something they didn't want to remember. That's how Israel treated God, only in a different way. God reminded them of things they did not want to face. So they tried to get rid of God, only to find out, oh man, we really need God. We shouldn't have gotten rid of God. We need God. We shouldn't have gotten rid of Jephthah. We need Jephthah. Isn't it interesting? We want mercy, but we don't always want to be merciful. And this is what I want you to see, beloved. I want you to see, and not because I'm being hardcore and being hard on you today. We have got to see this, that sin wrecks us, that it thoroughly wrecks us. It is not our friend. It is not something to play with. It is not something to think that we can manage or control. The roots of it go deep, and we need to know we cannot rescue ourselves. We need to be rescued. The only one who can rescue us is the one who knows how serious sin is and who does not need to be rescued himself. And the saviors that we come up with, that's really verses 4 through 11. The saviors that we come up with, they're no substitute for God. And so the elders of Gilead have to take their hat in their hand, and they go back to Jephthah eating humble pie. They beg him to come and rescue them. And of course, again, that's what Israel is doing with God. Please, 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 please. And Jephthah, in this case, predictably rubs it in their face. And he could have only dreamed of this moment of vindication. What a difference between how Jephthah responds to his brothers and Joseph responded to his brothers, isn't it? Well, here it is. And Jephthah leverages it for all it's worth. And they promise to make him their leader. They promise to make him their king. And he promises to hold him to it. And this is where we'll pick it up next week. But let me wrap it up with this analogy. Let's say that you develop a mass in your neck, and it's obvious. It's obvious to you. It's obvious to everybody else. You can't deny it. You go to a doctor and he suggests, why don't you take some Motrin and get a good massage therapist so that your neck isn't quite so sore. I'm guessing you're not going back to that doctor because that doctor does not take your condition seriously. So you go to somebody else, says, I can fix that, pulls out a samurai sword. He's going to cut your head off. Well, you're definitely not going back there. I mean, it'll kill the tumor, but take you out in the process. You need someone who will rescue you. You need someone who will take your condition seriously. But in taking it seriously, has the means to be able to fix it without destroying you. And this is where our world has nothing. Its solutions do not take sin seriously or they kill you. They don't know how to actually rescue you. And Jephthah is just another example of the fact that the saviors that we come up with are no substitute for God. Either they cannot
rescue us like the idols could not rescue at the beginning of this chapter, or they will destroy us like Jephthah. And this is the story of our world. Life as it is now is unsatisfying. It will never give us everything that we want. Don't look for it in this world. This world cannot give you what your soul truly needs. And you know what? We're only halfway through the book of Judges. And there's more grief to come. You know why? Because we are thick-headed people, and it takes us a long time to finally get this. Some of you are listening even to me today, and you're making plans to keep on sinning this afternoon. It makes no sense. But number five, God can use even saviors who cannot save to prepare us for the one who does. Here's the point of the book. God is waiting on you to admit what he already knows. You cannot fix yourself. You cannot find a Savior who will rescue you without destroying you. You can run all over the world, go to every seminar in every country, try every philosophy and religion and lifestyle and belief. You can listen to gurus and lectures and get degrees from the most respected universities in the land. You can be the ultimate minimalist or be the ultimate materialist. It doesn't matter. And at the end of your exhausted search, you will still have questions and no answers, because sin wrecks us. It thoroughly wrecks us, and the roots go deep, and we need to know that we cannot rescue ourselves. We need to be rescued. And the only one who can rescue us is the one who knows how serious our sin is and who does not need himself to be rescued. Come to him. Come to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Turn from your sin and trust Jesus. He knows how serious your sin is. He knows, he feels the weight of your sin. He knows more than you do, because when he went to the cross, he took the weight of our sin with him. Only Christ can forgive you, because only Christ lived the life you could not live and died the death you could not die. Only Christ can pay it all. Only Christ has paid it all. Trust in him. Come to life. Come to forgiveness. Come to freedom. Come to Christ. Part of me would really like to hurry up and get done with Judges. I mean, who ever heard of preaching a series on Judges that people were saying, hey, come hear this? But it's here for our good. So let's allow the weight and even the grief of this text to help us see and savor the Savior who really saves and who saves forever, because he keeps his own, because he keeps his promises. Will you stand with me? Would you pray with me? Spirit of God, what do I need to see in my own heart? What am I afraid to admit
God, what am I afraid to face about myself that I need to face? What am I tempted to hide that I need to bring into the light of your presence and shine your truth on so that I can confess it before you as sin? And turn away. And turn away. That I might trust in you. God, I confess to you that all of these things that I'm tempted to believe in and hope in and run to do not save, do not rescue, do not satisfy, do not heal. Thank you. Thank you that you do. Thank you that you forgive. Thank you that you heal. Thank you that you satisfy. Thank you that our hope and our joy and our happiness is safe with you. Open our eyes to that anew and afresh today for the glory of your Son, our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.